judgment. So we come to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I remind you that this is the wonderful, blessed Word of God Himself given to us through the Spirit for our building up. Please hear the Word of our Lord this evening. Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it to us. Please join with me in prayer. Our great God, as we come to Your word this evening, we confess that in it You exalt Yourself above all things. And we thank You for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank You that not only is He our prophet and our priest and our king, but that He is also the one that we confess as the just judge of all the earth. And as we consider even briefly tonight His judgment and the final judgment that is coming, we pray, O Lord, that You would cause these words to sink deeply within our hearts and our minds and our consciences, that we would remember that sobering truth that the preacher of Hebrews taught us, that it has been appointed to man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And we pray that You would grant us the faith that we need to not fear and tremble at the day of judgment, but to rejoice, for here shall be our vindication. We thank You, O Lord, for Your truth and Your word, and that all of history will soon be wrapped up. And we pray, O Christ, that You would come in Your grace and Your mercy to us now. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we continue to use the Apostles' Creed as a little bit of a framework for looking into the many basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And you remember, with all of the doctrines that we've looked at, that the Apostles' Creed concerns itself most chiefly with these doctrines that are clearly revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That everything that we've looked at concerning the being of God and the person of Christ and the work of Christ, these are things that there is not really great disagreement with amongst Christians. Particularly, there might be some disagreements in the particular nuances, but that by far and large, all Christians throughout the history of the church have confessed these truths to be biblical and founded upon the Scriptures. And this truth that the Apostles' Creed largely focuses on the clear doctrines of the Scripture is just as true when we come to the next doctrine in considering the work of Christ. As we have spent a number of weeks not only looking at the person of Christ, but also what He has come to do for us and for our salvation, we spent a number of weeks looking at the humiliation of Christ and what it is that He did for us in His incarnation and His suffering and His death. We spent the last several weeks looking at the work of Christ and His exaltation. That is, that He was raised from the dead on the third day, that He ascended on high, that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then we come to this next doctrine, that it is in light of the heavenly session of Christ that the Apostles' Creed rightly confesses that from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. This is the doctrine of the final judgment, that this is the doctrine where Christ at long last will be ultimately glorified and His supremacy known throughout the created universe. The coming judgment is the last of the great objective works of redemption, and it is the only objective work of redemption that awaits a future fulfillment. And this doctrine of the final judgment of Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. We see that this doctrine is taught both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it has been typologically revealed in all of the acts of judgment that God has brought against humanity throughout the course of the Scriptures, that the final judgment is so tethered to Christ's glory that to forsake the doctrine of the final judgment is to forsake the glorious name of Christ himself. And yet of all the doctrines that we have looked at in the Apostles' Creed, it is perhaps this doctrine, the final judgment, that is the most maligned and the most neglected in our day and age. There are many Christians today who say that the final judgment, that this just smacks of retribution and of anger and of wrath and resentment on God's part, and that God is too great and he's too marvelous to be known as one who would seek divine retribution against those who have sinned against him. Now, there are others who say that the doctrine of the final judgment, that this is contrary to our very ill-defined understanding of what love is. And people saying, how can God be an all-loving God and yet draw all people before the judgment seat to render unto them according to their works? And yet there are others who still say that the final judgment of God, that this works against God's relational aspirations to be the God of all people and the Father of all people. And how could a loving and gracious and good Father ever condemn any one of his creation to eternal perdition? This is a doctrine that is largely refuted today, a doctrine that many Christians would rather not think about, one that we neglect and to the discouragement of our souls. And yet when it comes to this final judgment of Christ, that he is coming to judge the living and the dead, we know that this doctrine is written into the very fabric of our moral nature. Last year I read this book by a well-known Christian thinker who was promoting this doctrine of universal salvation, essentially denying the final judgment of Jesus Christ and building it upon the very argument that God is loving, and in being loving, that he is absolutely and universally loving towards all things and towards all people and towards all spiritual beings, and therefore it is incompatible to see the love of God consistent with the very judgment of God. And on the surface, this argument, of course, is incredibly appealing, and yet one notes that he undermines and he self-defeats his very own argument. Because in the course of this book, where he's trying to promote and to propagate the absolute universal love of God, we see the way in which he is filled with moral indignation and rage against those who hold to the orthodox view of the judgment of God. It's as though the very love that he seems to promote with God is lacking in and of himself, and that on every page he's crying out for vindication to say, do these people not understand what an atrocity they are making of God and how they ought to be awoken to this and how they ought to be shaken to the very core of their being? It's a self-defeating argument. It's a self-defeating argument for one to say that God is so loving that he will not bring any into condemnation, and yet on every page of a book, to be crying for condemnation. And we see this in so many other ways. It was the Christian thinker C.S. Lewis who noted that in order to prove that there are moral absolutes in the universe, all you must do is to step into a meeting and steal somebody's chair. And that regardless of what nation or nationality or time era you have lived in, to steal another person's chair has always elicited a response of, this is unjust and something must be done in order to make up for this, that we all live according to this moral nature that is above us and within us and over us and under us, and we long to see justice finally met. We see it in so many other ways as well, as people cry out in the suffering and the affliction that they endure when we look upon those who are oppressed and we long for the day when everything will be made right. You see, the final judgment of Jesus Christ is so clearly written into the very fabric of our moral nature. But it's also revealed on the sacred pages of Scripture themselves. And all the way back in the book of Genesis in the days of Abraham, that we learn this very truth, that the just judge of all the earth, that he will do right. And we see that from the doctrine of the final judgment, that there is such an experiential aspect to this truth. The doctrine that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead, that from this truth we draw immeasurable comfort in the midst of our own sufferings and afflictions. To know that momentarily we need to endure the onslaughts of this world. For the moment we need to be the offscourging of the world. To know that we must endure the hatred and the malice and the wrong of this world. But what comfort we derive from this truth that one day every wrong will be made right. That we draw from this truth the need to care for our own souls as we remember that we are in flesh now for a time, but that one day we will die and one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so how we must be given over in our day and age in the short span of life that we have to caring for our souls and to cultivating our souls and to encouraging our faith. We note that this doctrine makes us conscientious of the lost. That to bear in mind that there is coming a day when Christ will call all people to account, and that as people are living today, that there are millions, if not billions, of people who, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will have no advocate, will have no blood to atone for their sins, and will be cast into utter darkness for all of eternity. That it is this doctrine that stirs within us a desire to cultivate our own holiness and to cultivate our own devotion to the Lord, knowing that we must give an account for all that we think and all that we say and all that we do. You see, to dispense with this doctrine is not only to go against the very moral fabric of our being, but it is to rob us from so many of the experiential aspects of this truth. And that to do away with the final judgment of Christ is to dispense with the glory of Christ himself. Because it is in this day when he comes to judge the living and the dead that at long last Christ himself will be supremely glorified. It is not until the day of judgment when he comes with the rod of iron that every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this doctrine is of the utmost importance. Now we come to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, where John sees a twofold picture of the final judgment of Jesus Christ. And I know as well as you do that there are many things in the book of Revelation that are dark and that are difficult and that are mysterious to understand and to place and to interpret. And yet, when it comes to the twofold picture that we've just read from these verses, what John sees is absolutely clear. It is a clear picture, it is a powerful picture, it is a sobering picture. In many ways, it is an alarming picture. Because here in these verses, John beholds the glorious final judgment of Jesus Christ. And what we note here in verses 11 through 15 is that this scene is made up of two pictures. You read there in verse 11 that John says, "Then I saw a great white throne." And then you note down in verse 12 that he again says, "And I saw." And what we have here of the final judgment of Jesus Christ is that John first sees the judgment seat itself, and secondly, John sees something of the judgment that flows from the judgment seat. So as we contemplate these verses tonight, we wish to just take up this twofold picture, the judgment seat and the judgment itself. And you note here in verse 11 that the first picture that John sees is that he sees a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." As we see this picture with John, and as he attempts to paint this in some mount of colors for us, what we see more particularly and specifically what John sees of the judgment seat is that first he sees the person who is sitting upon this throne. And we read here that he says, "Then I saw the white throne and him who was seated on it." Now, in full disclosure, there is some discussion even amongst Reformed commentators about who is the him that John sees sitting upon the judgment seat. Now, there are some who say that he is beholding God the Father. And that's because often throughout the book of Revelation, when the throne of God is spoken of, that God the Father is seen to be sitting on the throne. And yet there are others who say that the him that John sees here, that is left relatively undefined, is that this isn't God the Father, but that this is God the Son. That this is Jesus Christ himself. And while time doesn't allow us to weigh into the various arguments, either supporting or not supporting the view of God the Father or God the Son, I'd simply acknowledge with you tonight that as I understand this, that the one whom John beholds sitting on the throne is none other than God the Son himself. Not only do I find that it is fitting within the context of Revelation 20, but it is fitting within the larger framework of John's theology itself. Remember that in John chapter 5, verse 22, that as Jesus was speaking to his disciples, that he told them that the Father judges no one, but that the Father has entrusted all judgment into the hands of the Son. That Christ himself exalts himself as the one who will come to judge the living and the dead. And Paul elsewhere says that this truth is undoubtedly clear, that we all must one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will render an account for all of our deeds done in the flesh. And so this is who John sees sitting upon this judgment seat. It is the Son of God. It is Jesus Christ. It is our Savior, the one who came in our likeness, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered, who died, who dwelt in the grave for 3 days, and who was raised to the newness of life and ascended on high, and now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is our glorious Savior that now comes to be the judge of the living and the dead. Now, if there are any who want to take issue with this and think that it is God the Father, at least through a theological paradigm, what we remember is that since the early church, we have rightly confessed that the external works of the Trinity are undivided. And that it is true that though Christ himself judges us, that indeed the Father judges us, and to some degree the Spirit himself also judges us, because the Trinity is one God in three persons. And so the work isn't divided, the work isn't parsed out, but all three persons of the blessed Godhead are intimately involved in all the external works of redemption and even of judgment. And so we see first of this judgment seat the person who sits upon it, that it is our glorious and raised and seated Savior Jesus Christ. But you note secondly the place of this judgment seat. That John tells us here that I saw a great white throne. That the person of Christ was seated upon a throne. When I was a young boy, my family loved to take these family vacations everywhere. Remember the year that we went to Washington, D.C.? We did all the touristy things, and we went and we saw the White House, and we eventually made it down to the Capitol. And I remember that they allowed us to go and to tour the floor of the House of Representatives as we were up in the balcony walking around there and looking down upon all of these legislators and all of these representatives that represented all of the people of the United States. There's something relatively awe-inspiring about this, to see that this is, at least legally speaking, where all of the action happens, that these are our elected officials, that these are the top bulldogs of our country that are fighting for equity and charity and faithfulness in the United States government. That to behold these people was something of a wonder, to be awestruck by the magnitude of who they were and of the vocation that they were given to, that it was relatively awe-inspiring. And yet as John sees Christ seated, as he sees this final judgment coming, he beholds that Christ isn't standing in the midst of a podium in a House of Representatives, one voice among many, but that he beholds that Christ himself is seated on a throne. And that this final judgment that Christ will come to execute, that it is a judgment that takes place upon a throne. What is so significant about this truth that Christ judges from this place of a throne upon which he is seated? Well, those of you who know your forms of government and you know your monarchies, you know that a throne is a place of decisive declaration. That it is the throne that has the final word in all things. That the throne is the place of the king who has the authority and who has the power to do and to say and to execute whatever he wants. And that unlike a judge's bench, even unlike the Supreme Court in many ways, that when one comes to judge from a throne, that there are no appeals to the judgment that is given. That there is no hope that once that king has spoken from his throne, that somehow his indictment is going to be overturned by somebody else, that a king doesn't bring his appeal before a panel of justices or juries, and there are no hung juries when it comes to judging from a throne, that there are no arguments over interpreting the law and saying, I don't think that the king has adequately understood this because it is the king's law himself. And so John sees that it is from the throne that Christ will judge the living and the dead, that it is from the decisive decision of what Christ himself declares. And what a truth to acknowledge here that as he beholds Christ on a throne, the importance and the dignity of this throne, that Christ reigns as judge, but he also reigns as the immortal, the invisible, the wise, the omnipotent King of kings. And so we see that John beholds the place of this judgment seat, that it is a throne. And we see as well that of this judgment seat, that John sees something of the purity of it. And he declares here in verse 11, that I saw a great white throne. All throughout the book of Revelation and in so many other places throughout the Bible, white is rightly associated with the ideas of righteousness and of holiness. And even as John opens his Revelation in chapter 1, you remember that he beholds an image of Christ and that Christ's hair is like white, signifying the purity and the righteousness and the justice of Christ. You think of the many times throughout the book of Revelation that we read how the righteous ones and how the martyrs and how those who have held fast to the testimony of Christ, that they are clothed in white garments. We read of that white stone upon which a name is written that is given to those who overcome and who conquer, because white is often throughout the book of Revelation associated with righteousness, with holiness, with goodness, with integrity, indeed with purity itself. And this is why even in our common language today, we still associate white with purity. And when that bride comes down the aisle clothed in her white dress, that it speaks something of the purity of how she has kept herself chaste to come for her husband. And here as John beholds this judgment seat, as he beholds this throne and he beholds Christ himself upon it, he sees that this throne is one of integrity, that it is one of purity. And what a contrast this is to the thrones and to the judgment seats of this world. That so many earthly thrones, that they are impure because they've been begotten by unrighteousness. They're begotten by forceful hands of violence, and people who have no right to be reigning and ruling on them have taken them by force. There are many thrones, so to speak, and of judgment centers in this world that legislate unrighteousness, that esteem evil and vileness and wickedness. And this has caused revolts throughout many nations, that there are thrones and judgment seats that are not places of justice, but places of iniquity and of inequality as they attempt to usurp their own authority and overstep their boundaries. And yet you see of the judgment seat of Christ that none of this is attributable to it. That Christ's throne is a white throne. That his throne is one that he has a divine right to, that his throne is one that only legislates holiness and goodness and righteousness, that it is one that only deals in truth and in equity. It's not without wonder that the psalmist saying of the throne of God that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so the judgments that Christ makes from this throne, they are pure and they are good and they are righteous. And they are holy, and they are always in keeping with the law of God himself. And we see also, and finally tonight, of this justice, of this judgment seat, before moving to our second point, we see the power of this judgment seat. We see the power of it. Remember when Rachel and I were living in Indonesia, we had received news that the Indonesian president was going to be taking this little parade right down by our house. And even though we had lived in Indonesia for some time, I couldn't have told you who the Indonesian president was for the life of me. And as we went down to go see him, because that's what everyone was doing, there was something wonderful about beholding the president of Indonesia. And we went back and we sent emails off to our family and we had said, hey, we saw the Indonesian president. We saw his motorcade. We saw the equivalent of his secretary of state. And it was all quite wonderful. And most people rightly responded to us saying, well, what's the big deal? We couldn't even tell you who the president of Indonesia was. You see, there are some authorities and there are some governing principles and there are some even presidents and kings and monarchs today who may be sitting upon a throne, but their throne seems relatively impotent. It's not one that is clothed in power or of influence or of majesty or of dread or of greatness. And yet when it comes to the throne of Jesus Christ and to this judgment seat, John declares here that he beholds a great white throne, that he beholds a throne that is far greater than the rulers and the principalities, not only of this age, but also of the heavenly places. And so great is this judgment seat that John sees here, that you note this prepositional phrase that he uses, that from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. That this speaks to the greatness and to the glory, that it speaks to the very power of the judgment seat of Christ. That he is not a nobody, that he is not some president that people can ignore or turn their backs upon, that he is not one that people can rid themselves of and wash their hands and say, what business have I to do with this king? But that this is a king who is powerful in his judgment and in his judgment seat. And that as John sees this, he declares that the earth and that sky itself, that it fled away, for there is no place found for them. And the power of the judgment seat of Christ is that it reveals to us the greatness of its sovereignty. That here his throne is established in power so that the earth and the sky itself flee away. And the earth and the sky here being used as synonymous for all of creation. That Christ's judgment seat is one of universal sovereignty. That it is one before which all people will one day fall down in grateful worship or in absolute fear and dread. That there is no sphere in all the universe that Christ's throne does not sit above and over in great power and majesty. So that the earth and the sky itself attempted to flee away and to hide from it. We see that this proclaims the greatness of the business of his judgment seat. That it is heaven and earth itself, that it is the earth and the sky, and that Christ's judgment as it comes, that here what we have is the very destruction of the world in which we know it, the very revolution of Christ himself, as he will come to shake creation itself in order that that which burns away shall be burned away so that the new heavens and the new earth may come. That this is the greatness and the power of his throne, that it reveals to us the greatness of the dread of the throne of Christ. That it's personified here that all of creation seeks to flee from the very presence of the one who sits upon this judgment seat. If you know Psalm 18, that here we capture, as it were, a picture of the throne of God himself under the Old Testament. And as we are reminded that the mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. And that this is how creation responds when Christ prepares to rise in judgment. The heavens and the earth themselves will seek to flee from before him. So the first picture that we have here of this final judgment, as we see something of the judgment seat itself, we see the person who sits upon it. We see the place of this judgment. We see the power by which he judges and the purity in which he judges. But you note that in verse 12, John sees a second picture. And in verse 12, he declares here, "And I saw." And so he draws our attention not only to the judgment seat itself, but a second picture where we move from the judgment seat to the judgment. And just as John had a number of things to say concerning the judgment seat in verse 11, you observe in verses 12 through 15 that John has a number of things to say about the judgment itself. And the first thing that we do well to notice about this judgment that Christ will come to execute is the universality of his judgment. That John declares here in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." And then you note later on, he says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." And he goes on in verse 13 to say that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. And that the death and Hades are eventually thrown into the very lake of fire. And what John sees of the judgment of Christ himself is the universal claims of this judgment. Now, there are some who, in reading upon the great white throne of judgment, believe that it is only unbelievers who are ushered before the presence of Christ to be judged here in Revelation 20. I don't think that that seems to fit the context, neither does it fit what Paul says elsewhere that is a parallel statement to what John beholds here in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, where Paul tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And what Paul spoke of there, of a necessity in 2 Corinthians 5:10, John now beholds through the Spirit's inspiration that now is the time when the universal judgment of Christ will come. And as John declares here, the dead, the great and the small, the dead not being those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses, but that this is a phrase that means all people universally. And he notes here that it is the great and that it is the small. That there is none so great that they will escape the judgment of Jesus Christ. That in that day there is no military power, that there is no governor, that there is no president, that there is no king, that there is no rich, that there is no famous, that there is no powerful one who will be excluded from the judgment of Jesus Christ. That the great will be drawn before him regardless of who they are, and not only the great, but also the small. So this truth is inevitable, that there are none so great to escape judgment. But brothers and sisters, there are none so insignificant so as to be overlooked in the judgment either. That this is a universal judgment where Christ will draw all people to himself who have ever lived. That he will draw all men, that he will draw all women, that he will draw all children before his great white throne of judgment to judge the living and the dead. That there is none who will escape, that there is none who will be overlooked, that it doesn't matter what sufferings or anguishes or oppressions or poverties you've experienced in this life, that it matters not what kind of riches and blessings you have procured for yourself, that in that day we will all be exposed, and in that day we will all come to present ourselves before the Lamb who is slain from the foundations of the world. That is a universal judgment. That even when the condemned cry for the rocks to fall upon them, that yet they will not be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. And children, mark this well, that in that day you too shall stand before Christ, and you too shall meet him as the judge that he is. And so John draws our attention to this judgment. It is a universal judgment. But we also note of this judgment that it is an unveiling judgment. It's an unveiling judgment. John tells us this in the last half of verse 12 and into 13, where he sees the great and the small standing before the throne. And he declares here that the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And you note that John says, "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Now here in these verses, John speaks of these two categories of books. Now, the first categories of books that he mentions is in the last half of verse 12, where he simply says, "And the books were opened." And these books that were opened here in the middle part of verse 12, these are the books that record what the dead. That is, these are the books that record what all human beings have done in the course of their lives. That this is the book, if you will, of our works and of our thoughts and of our intentions and of our affections. And that this is the book that Christ himself opens before the great white throne of God. of judgment. And we must be careful here, and we must harness our imaginations a bit. Because it can be slightly confounding as to what this is going to look like when billions of people stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when the books are opened and you think of all the billions of thoughts that you think in the course of your life and all the millions of deeds that you do and of all the untold numbers of affections that you have, and that there are people that think, is it simply going to take eternity to call to account all people for the works that they have done? John does not begin to develop here for us the precise nature of how this record is going to be made known and manifest before a watching world and before the heavenly host. But he does tell us here that these books that will be opened, that these are the books that record all of our works and all of our deeds, and that it is these things that we must take an account of. And we don't know even what that account is going to look like. We do know that as the books are open, that this is not a salvation by works. But that as the books are opened, and that as we are judged not on the basis of our works, but as we are judged according to our works, to use the language of Reformed theology, that our works will vindicate our faith. That it will be in that day that our works will prove whether our faith in Jesus Christ was true and genuine, or whether we had a hypocritical faith, or whether we had no faith at all. And these books shall be opened, and all that we've ever done or said or thought will be made manifest before the tribunal of God. And you note of this unveiling work of this judgment as the books are opened, that we are individually judged, that we are each judged according to what we have done in the flesh. That when we come to be judged by Christ, the wives, you will not be able to hold the hand of your husband. And you will not be able to look at Christ as the judge and say, well, my husband told me to do this or that. The children, you will find no security or safety in standing and being overshadowed by your parents. And to tell Christ, let my parents speak for me. And that men, you will not be able to come forth and say, well, so-and-so did this and so did that, and you ought to look to him. That congregants will not be able to come forth and say, I want my pastor to intercede for me at this point, or the elders or the ministers, but that each shall stand and that each work shall be unveiled individually. We shall be held account for what we have done in our flesh. That our words themselves and every careless word shall be brought forth in that day, and we shall give an account even for the careless words that we have spoken. We see that in this judgment that our works are unveiled. And yet you note as well that it isn't only the books that are opened, but that John also notes at the end of verse 12 that another book was opened, and that this book is the book of life. And the book of life is a book that is made mention of in several places throughout the Bible, but most often used here in Revelation. And unlike the book of works that will be opened, where we must give an account for every word we have spoken, thought we have thought, and deed we have done, the book of life is the Lamb's book. This is the register of all those for whom Christ has died. This is the book in which our names are written, covered and sealed and forgiven and atoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the book upon which we will have revealed the truth and the genuineness of our faith. That if we are united to Christ by faith alone, and our name is found in the book of life, then whatever the accounting we must give of our works, we know that it shall end well for us, for we are sealed in the Lamb's book of life. And so we see that the judgment will unveil all of this, that the judgment will make all things known, and that in the judgment of Christ there will be no hiding, and there will be no masquerading, there will be no deceiving, there will be no excuses, there will be no mocking, but all things will be fully revealed in that day. And it is in that day, when the books are opened, that at long last the sheep will be divided from the goats. and the good fish from the bad fish, and the wheat from the tares. This is the unveiling nature of the judgment of Christ. And you note as well that John beholds here the ultimate destiny that ushers forth from the judgment. Now, John notes here that for those who are unbelievers, whose names are not written in the book of life, that as we are judged according to our works and what we have done, for those who are not written in the book of life, twice John tells us that their ultimate destiny shall be in the lake of fire. We read this at the end of verse 14, that this is the second death, the lake of fire. And then more explicitly in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There are many who find this to be an insensitive doctrine. Many who find this to be an affront to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we do well to remember that this was the teaching of Jesus himself. That Jesus warned that in the day of judgment that he would come and that he would gather up the weeds and that he would burn it. That he spoke of those who were not prepared for his return, for those who were the five foolish virgins, that they would be shut out in utter darkness for all of eternity. And what John sees here is consistent with the message of Jesus. It is consistent with the message of the Old Testament that this lake of fire is the place of eternal, conscious torment and suffering for all of eternity. And that this is the ultimate destiny of all those whose names are not written in the book of life. To be cast into the outer darkness, to have no second chances. We note well that the preacher of Hebrews has reminded us that it has been appointed to man once to die, and then comes the judgment. That there is no hope after death, that if one goes to their grave not embracing Jesus Christ alone for salvation, then their ultimate destiny, their eternal destiny, is in the lake of fire to burn there with death and Hades and the beast and the Antichrist and Satan himself, world without end. As John sees elsewhere in the book of Revelation, that from this lake of fire, that the burning of their bodies goes up for all of eternity. This is the ultimate destiny of every man and every woman and every child whose name is not recorded in the book of life, that Christ shall bring them forth and exhibit his glory in them as they are objects of destruction for all of eternity. And yet we note here as well that John sees, and yet only in sliver form, the ultimate destiny of those whose names are written in the book of life. And though John doesn't see a graphic description here in this vision in chapter 20 of the ultimate destiny of those whose names are written in the book of life, the very title, the book of life itself, conveys to us the ultimate destiny of those who in faith have embraced Jesus Christ. Their ultimate end shall not be the lake of fire, but it shall be life itself. And it will be life in its highest. It will be life in its most consummate form. It will be life in its greatest eternal form forever and ever. And you know that as John goes on and he begins to see more visions in chapter 21 and chapter 22, that here we behold the life that awaits those whose names are written in the book of life. That it is to partake of the new heavens and the new earth, that it is to dwell in the presence of God and of Christ, that it is to be moved by the Spirit to come into the holy city of Jerusalem, that it is the place where every tear will be wiped from our eye, where all iniquities and transgressions and afflictions shall be done away with, where we shall have access once again to the tree of life for the healing of the nations, where we will bask forever in the glorious presence and the glorious reign of Christ, forever and ever, world without end. This is the ultimate destiny for those whose names are written in the book of life. And so what we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, is this twofold picture that reminds us that when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that it is from his heavenly session that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead. How fundamental this is to our faith. Brothers and sisters, Christ will yet again glorify himself in the midst of this world, not as the one who comes to atone for sin, but as the one who comes to divide the sheep from the goats, to divide the wheat from the tares, to divide the bad fish from the good fish, that he will come in the glory of his Father, and he will usher all those who through faith in him, he shall usher us into the eternal bliss of heaven itself. But for those who refuse Christ, their end shall be in the lake of fire. This is a truth that we cannot compromise on. This is a truth that is fundamental to Christian doctrine. This is a truth that is fundamental to the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. And it is a doctrine by which Christ himself will be glorified for all of eternity, either in wrath or in salvation. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord, you are great, and your throne is established over all things. And even as we have a slight picture through the revelation that John received, and as we behold through faith the great white throne of judgment, how simple the message of the gospel becomes to us. That here life and death hang in the balance. That here heaven and hell hang in the balance. That here the way to everlasting life is opened to us through the blood of the Lamb who was shed, from the Lamb whose blood was shed from the foundations of the world. How we pray that you would renew our faith even tonight. That we would glorify you, for not only are you Savior, but you are also Judge. And how we pray that we would be filled with happiness, and that we would be filled with excitement and anticipation of this day when Christ, you shall come to judge the living and the dead. May we not fear this judgment day so much that we are kept from you. May we fear it enough to fly to you in faith, so that in that day you, O Christ, might cover us from the wrath of God himself. We thank you that you have provided a way for sinners like us to be saved and to enjoy the eternal glories of heaven itself. Help us to live in light of this judgment, to organize and to orchestrate our lives, to live in a way that is pleasing to you in all things. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.